right, thanks, guys. Go ahead and grab your Bibles, if you would, and open to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you. Make sure you grab one so you can follow along with our study. Matthew chapter 4, we're doing a study through this book for our newcomers here, verse by verse. And we're sort of camped out in chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. It's a rich, rich section, an economy of words. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 18 to 22, we're looking at this incredibly powerful section on evangelism, or disciple making. And we've sort of, the last few weeks have been kind of a lot of theological, just building a foundation. These couple weeks, last week and this week, will be more practical, and we'll kind of finish off the study here, Lord willing, tonight. The call of the mission and the call for every believer to be a disciple maker. To, as Christ uses this powerful, brilliant metaphor here, fishers of people. If we're not dead yet as a Christian, our identity and our mission is to be fishing. To be making disciples. So Christ is calling all of us to. That identity is to hover over and take precedence over all other identities that we would have. Fishers of people, disciple makers. We'll get right into it. We've got a lot to cover tonight to finish. Follow along with me as I read chapter 4, verse 18 to 22. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And the boat was Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Well, just quickly here, Matthew, what's going on here in the book of Matthew, where we're at? Matthew, of course, was one of these fishers of people, an apostle who was chosen as a tax collector in the first century. He was from the same town here, Capernaum, that Peter, Andrew, James, and John were from. And one of the apostles. And Matthew is chosen by God to pen this book, the Gospel of Matthew, in about 50-ish A.D. And he writes to show that Christ is God, that Jesus alone is God. And as such, he's creator and judge. That all human beings will stand before him eventually. And we either can be covered in his righteousness, as we sang tonight, forgiven of sin by his grace, or we'll have rejected that grace and we'll have to endure the punishment of our sin forever. But something in addition that Matthew endeavors to show us here is that this true God, he's creator and he's judge, but he's also savior. That the demands that God puts on us as human beings, his standard, you might say, of righteousness that he calls us to live for his glory. This good God, he comes out of heaven, not only does he live that perfect standard, but then he dies for our failures. And then the judgment that ought to be ours, he steps in. He steps in and he takes it. He's the judge, the sentence is ours, but the judge steps down, as it were, off the bench and says, "I love you and I'll take that punishment for you." He's Savior. He's God and Savior. And Matthew is showing us that. He's come to rescue us. And this is a message that he is giving to the first century apostles, these disciples here, Peter and so on. But then he says, "I want you guys to take it, and I want you to pass on the baton to others, who will pass it to others, who will pass it to others and others and others, so that everyone, including us sitting here today, if you know Christ, will hear this message and embrace the love of Christ and pass it on yourself." So regardless of ethnicity, race, gender, class, socioeconomic, whatever, Christ is calling all to receive forgiveness. It's the greatest message there is in the universe, on the planet. And Christ says, I'm going to pass to others who pass it on. And if you're a Christian, above all things, our mission until we get to heaven, while we're living, is to be faithful to pass this on as disciple makers. So with that, then, the main idea of the message, we'll get right into it. It's in your bulletin. I'll put it up here. We've been seeing these last 4 weeks. You can get the studies online if you weren't with us before. We'll build on what happened last week, of course. Main idea is not because we, Christians, are impressive, not because we're morally impressive to God, but because He is the merciful sovereign seeker, because He is merciful and He's sovereign and He's seeker. Christ calls out His people so that we would leave our lives to follow Him in disciple making. And tonight we're going to see, what does that mean to leave our lives? What is this? What's He saying here? To leave our lives in disciple making. So with that, again, I've been seeing here 7 principles. I'll put them up here real quick just by way of review. We've gone through many of them. In this short passage, there are 7 principles to embrace so that we would embrace every Christian's mission. 7 principles to help us look at the mission, help us to embrace the mission. Number one, we've been seeing, of course, Christ. He's the merciful sovereign seeker for His own glory. That the mission to share the gospel starts with Christ coming out of heaven on a mission Himself. We got to be saved before we can tell anyone else how to be saved. And we're not passing something along that we don't need ourselves. We're recipients and needy just as much as others. Christ comes out of heaven to us. It starts with His sovereign act for His own glory to seek us, because Romans 3 says, there is no such thing as a person who seeks God. No such thing. Only those who run from Him. And then number 2, Christ, of course, is the focus of following and fishing. It's about Him. Though we love people, it's for His glory. We follow Him for His honor. We fish because He asks us to, and we get to. And number 3, the gospel of Christ is how we're fished. It's how we're evangelized. It's how we're saved. And that with which we fish, which we pass on to others. We spent a whole study on the gospel. That substitute death of Christ for our punishment to be right with God. It's the message we take. Nothing more or less. And then 4th, Christ gives His people, verse 19, He said to them, follow Me. And look at the statement there. We talked about this last week. I will make you fishers of men. He gives His people the new identity, fishers of people, so that we're able to fish. More important than saying, hey, just boom, get out there and tell people the gospel. He says, I'll make you into what you need to be to fulfill this glorious mission for every Christian. I will make you a fisher of people, so that we're able. And only then are we able. Well, number 5 then, following Christ, it means fishing for people. I think this is helpful to tell people too, to tell not yet believers, say, hey, you know what's involved in this, you know, forgiveness, eternal life, a glorious heaven. But also Christ calls you to follow Him by fishing. It's part of the privilege. Fishing for people. So, as we saw last week, the object of the fishing, of course, is the people. Because Christ says in no uncertain terms, as He spoke more about hell than heaven, He said, look, there is a judgment coming, and so it is an act of great compassion, a compassion of God, to preach the gospel, to give them that which they most need. The message of the cross. It's an act of compassion. Well then, 2nd under that, number 5, fishing is the activity, and it is an involved activity. And the metaphor, of course, is brilliant. It's been a while since I've fished regularly, but growing up in Oregon, an hour from the Pacific, my dad used to take me often, and in my novice experience at best, I've noticed a few things about fishing. Number 1 is this. It requires skill. And these all, you know, correlate right with evangelism. Again, you see the wisdom of Christ in choosing this. Fishing for people, of course, means evangelizing, sharing the gospel. It requires skill. You can say what you want about fishermen, rough around the edges, and Peter and these guys, and so on. But it requires a calculated work. You have to have skill. I remember going on deep sea fishing trips off the Pacific, rough seas, long days, and the guys, the deckhands, what they were doing and setting everybody up. I mean, it was skillful what they were doing. And my dad was a fisherman when he was young. off the coast of Florida and the stories he told and, you know, fishing for tuna and all this stuff. I mean, there is a skill involved. So it is in evangelism. Well, second, it requires hard work. Fishing requires hard work. Again, say what you want about fishermen, but across the globe, they're often the guys that are up first. They're the guys out of bed before anybody. And they're droopy-eyed, hardworking, and if you're not willing to burn the candle, you're not going to be a productive fisherman. You just won't be. Disciple-making's the same. Third, patience. Patience. Where patience means, it doesn't mean, well, sitting back and doing nothing. It means exerting ourselves and working hard, but knowing you're not always going to get the desired outcome, but sticking in it anyways. Patience. I remember going steelhead fishing with my dad on the McKenzie River in Oregon. It was like, Dad, when are the fish coming? When are they coming? Patience, Eric. I mean, I remember hearing it all the time. You know, patience, patience, patience. And then every once in a while, bam. I have pictures of me as a little boy holding up these steelhead and these salmon like as tall as I was. But it required a lot of patience for the catch. So it is in evangelism and disciple making. Fourth, or fifth, or whatever. I don't know what we're on. Sorry. It's unpredictable. Unpredictable. We are not God. Some days you get your limit when you go fishing. Most often, you know, you're not setting records. It's that way in evangelism. It's unpredictable. You don't know what's going to happen, which is why we have to trust God. And we go. We go. Intentionality also. Intentionality. That should be number five, I suppose. Intentionality. You have to go to the fish, because if you don't, they're not going to come to you. In my observation, what makes fishing difficult is that the fish, they don't come to you. They swim away from you. They see you coming. They hear you coming. They go away. They don't hop into the boat. That's what makes fishing difficult. They don't want you to come. They want to get away from you. But even so, the goal is to fish. Isn't that how it is in disciple making? Paul says again in Romans 3, look, nobody is seeking God. You go to them, he says, and they'll run away, won't they? I did for 23 years. So being a fisherman involves a level of intentionality and pursuit. It's inherent to the task. And I like what Piper says as far as evangelism goes. He says, look, you don't go where you're wanted, you go where you're needed. You go where you're needed. The fish need to be caught because judgment is coming, and it's the most loving thing in the world to share the message of Christ crucified with people. The need is unspeakable. Fifth, sixth, training. Training and equipment. Fishing is it's like a technical, you know, training involved, equipment involved sport. But you need to get trained on this thing. You don't just go out in the middle of the ocean and drop a line. There's all kinds of things you have to know. So it is in evangelism, which we'll talk about that in the local church tonight. Someone has to teach you. Sixth, seventh, a willingness to get dirty. I mean, fishing, I remember we'd go out at night after we watered the yard in Oregon. We'd find night crawlers. They're like snakes. They're huge worms. And you'd put them on the hook, and they'd just blow up everywhere, their guts and so on. It's just dirty. If you want to do it well, you got to get dirty. There's no sanitized, sterilized, well, I stay away from people or people who aren't like me, then you're unfaithful, friend. I remember one time, it was like my second time ever deep sea fishing. 20-foot swells, 30 miles off the Newport coast one day. Ooh. I was starting to feel queasy, and my buddy on the right side of the boat lost his breakfast. I mean, it was trajectory. And after that, I couldn't stop my own trajectory all day long. I was hurling over the railing over and over and over. people hurling, deckhands trying to have a good time anyways and put, you know, bait on lines and fish anyways. It's just dirty. You got to get dirty. You drop the catch on, you're gaffing a big old cod and it's bleeding all over. It's dirty. If you're not willing to get dirty and just in the struggle of life, you're not going to be able to fish. Evangelism can be messy. 8, courage. Courage, number 8. Fishing requires courage. According to a report, this blew me away, from the U.S. Bureau of Labor Stats in 2011, the occupation with the highest rate of work-related deaths is fishing, more than logging. Fishing. You get killed when you go out. You just die. You drown. I mean, it's hazardous. It takes courage to go out there to get a catch. Sharing the gospel. Some of you, I mean, you can't get enough sharing the gospel. You want to. Courage. I love it. Others of us, if you struggle like me, it takes courage. You got to fear God more than man. That's what courage is. That's what courage is built on. Fishing is involved. Following Christ is fishing for people, number 5. Number 6, then. Put it up here. Number 6, Christ's fail-proof strategic program for fishing is the local church. Verse 18 and 21. Fail-proof. It is impossible for it to fail. Why? Because the people in churches are awesome? No. Because Matthew 16, 18, because Christ said, I promised to build the church. It's fail-proof, therefore. The local church. Where's that in the text? Where's the word church? It's not even in here. It's in here in the same way that all the fruit on a tree are in the seed. In the choosing of the apostles. In who Christ calls for his first disciples. Look at verse 18. Remember who he's choosing. Simon, Peter, and Andrew. These guys are apostles. Down in verse 21, James and John, as in John who wrote the Gospel of John and Revelation and so on. The apostles are the first disciples. Now, to develop this, we're going to camp here for a while. There's going to be 5 subpoints under here, number 6. And these will answer the questions, okay, how does a church get fired up about evangelism? How is a church effective? Like, what kind of neat methods should a church use to be faithful in evangelism? Number 1, I'll put all these up here as well. The work of the first disciples fishing, the apostles in other words, resulted in local churches. As Peter and Andrew and James and John went out and shared the gospel, the product, the end goal, was churches. I want us to step back for a moment and think about this and maybe step back from what we've thought of as church to be and observe what Christ did through these unimpressive, not having degrees, not having great social standing, 20-something net thrower in the water guys, blue collar, like us, most of us. The study of Acts, the first 30 years of the church, shows when the apostles, these guys, Peter and so on, went to a town, preached Christ. If a town embraced Christ and were saved, they interpret that as Christ's work in building and planning the church. And the end of that was gathering and caring for and discipling and encouraging people into the local church, into local churches. It's how it was in Galatia, Philippi, Ephesus, Corinth. It was never, the apostles never were about just net them and leave them. Just net them in and keep going. The apostles were not these loose cannon crusaders, these traveling itinerants that just kind of skip to each town. Yes, they went to a lot of towns, but the end goal and the product of their evangelism was the local church. The apostles started local churches. They're the foundation here. Ephesians 2:20 says this about the apostles. You are fellow citizens, talking about Gentile believers and saints and of God's household, or another word for the church. Having been built, the church being built on the foundation of the apostles. So as the apostles went around the first century Roman Empire, and they wrote the New Testament, and they shared the gospel, they laid the foundation for one organization, the church. The sole task was planting local churches. They planted local churches. Think about the apostles for a minute. They planted local churches. They pastored local churches. They trained leadership to stay in local churches and care for the people, to teach the word. They wrote letters to the local churches. They died in service to local churches. They exhorted believers to commit to churches. The apostles were churchmen, and they called all believers thereafter to be the same. And so God's mission here and now, before the end of the age, is rescuing undeserving sinners like us through disciple making. And his strategic plan is the local church. And so his mission centers on and through the local church. A few verses showing the centrality of the church in God's mission. Ephesians 1. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Ephesians 3:10, that the manifold or many-sided wisdom of God might be made known through the church. Ephesians 3:21, to him be the glory in the church. Ephesians 5:25 also, Christ also loved the church and he gave himself up for her. Christ gave himself up, died for no other institution but the church. He might present to himself the church in all her glory. I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades will never overpower it. Never. And by the way, these verses were written by apostles. They were not loose cannon crusaders going, having these big stadium things and then just kind of leaving people to fend for themselves. They weren't about that. Interesting, too, in the New Testament, the word church appears 115 times. And 85 times, 85 of the 115, it refers to local congregations, to local churches. Christ's strategy is the church. And if you're not a Christian or you're kind of newer to the whole Bible thing and checking this out, this is informative for you because God, what God wants for you is two things. Number one, to receive his love, to ask him for forgiveness for your sins, but then plugging into God's greenhouse and his care center for you, the biblical local church. In the Bible, a local church, one way to think of it is, it's a disciple-making, people-fishing outpost from heaven created by, cared for, and empowered by Jesus Christ. It's a disciple-making, people-fishing outpost from heaven created by, cared for, and empowered by Christ. And so as such, a local church is to simultaneously be God's greenhouse and a training center. A greenhouse for a care for the soul. For people to get saved and receive care. And then to train them. To make disciples. This is what the apostles did. Very telling. Number one. Number two. We get fished or evangelized into the local church. So reading in the New Testament shows Christ has designed the local church to fish people into the local church. It's really in the same way that a family adopts an orphan into the family. And by fished into the local church, we mean far more than start attending a Sunday event, though we mean at least that. But it's more than that. You're brought into a family and to a community that's global, universal, but is to be expressed local. Getting to know people, growing, changing, seeing all our imperfections, and having a security amongst one another to be imperfect, accept one another as God in Christ accepts us, and to change, to get teaching. So you see happening, that's what the local churches are about. God's design is not merely a Sunday event, though that's a good thing. Again, it's a family. And if we share the gospel, by the way, with someone, they make a profession. And say if someone shares the gospel with me, but I never end up functioning in the body of Christ, then something's not right. I need more care. It's just like if a guy insists he's part of the armed forces or the Navy or whatever, but he never joined a unit. Which unit are you in? None. I thought you were in the armed forces. And so the idea of a healthy believer who remains apathetic and hostile towards plugging into the local church, we got to be careful of that. Just like, again, there's no such thing as a healthy child who's apathetic towards plugging into and functioning lovingly in his own family. That child still needs care. The parents don't come down and, it's like, no, this person needs care. They need to be reached out to. They need to be nurtured. They need more teaching to learn what the Bible says. Mark Dever says this in his excellent book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. He said, you should not join the church simply in order to be saved, but you may want to join the church to help you in making certain that you are saved. That you are. Number two. Number three, then. The life of the local church is a community of disciple making. What does that mean? It's a community of disciple making. In other words, once we're saved, we are in community to make disciples together, to evangelize together. The practical center and expression of our Christianity becomes the local church. And so then, the practical center of our evangelism is as well. And the apostles use some very helpful phrases to talk about this partnership and this community. Philippians 1, for example, notice he says partnership in the gospel. Partnership. The word in the Greek means like a sharing, togetherness. And then in 1:27, he says, look, I want you guys to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel and watch the unity language so that whether I come and see, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side. Striving side by side for the gospel. It's a community of disciple making. One writer says this. He says, every local church is to be a society of people saved through the gospel, organized around the gospel, and committed to spreading the gospel. What does that mean? I can't share the gospel with people unless I'm with the church? Of course not. With other people, in other words. But because we're a family, we can team up and do it and doing this together. We should. So what does this look like, fishing together? Many things. Like a bunch of you just went out during dinner to hand out the gift baskets to the neighbors. The wood outreach day that Adam's putting together. All summer we'll collect wood, and then in October, the second Saturday, 60, 100 people sharing the gospel together. That's awesome. The quarter cookout, right? The softball ministry that Steve's heading up. I wasn't able to attend, but the last one I heard, people were coming up, sharing the gospel, sharing testimonies. That's what it's for. It's not to play softball. I mean, it is to play softball, but it's to be together to embrace God's mission for us. Our mission isn't perpetually hanging out and recreating. But those things are fine. But as last week we discussed, those are rhythms of life. To share the gospel. And God is eager to help us in this. He will. He does. We just got to go to the fish. The Sunday gathering, of course. It's not only to sit by the same people and bolt out, but look for newcomers. The gospel community groups, the GCs, they're not Bible studies. They're subgroups of disciple making. Where, yes, we have teaching and so on, but that's to equip us to go and to be more equipped and cared for in our walk with God that we might shine as lights. To also invite people into our GCs and to see what happens and the love and so on. You nursery and Sunday school workers, you teach the gospel to our kids. Our outreach Bible camp in August, Camp Cornerstone. It's intended to both reach out to our kids, but and we, you know, we kind of canvass the town and invite other kids to come in. The rhythms of life, as we discussed last week. Moms with their kids sharing the gospel. with other moms, visiting a sick or suffering friend, helping our neighbors, and on and on and on. You get the picture. You can do this together with people. We ought to. And I want to encourage you guys, Cornerstone, because I don't go very many places in town without hearing about your impact. I went to this alternative medicine doctor recently. He asked what I do, and I told him, he said, "Oh, I know about you guys in Cornerstone." I was like, "Uh-oh." Because you get that sometimes, right? Yeah. But he was like, "Oh, yeah, there's some great things going on out there. I know a lot of people from there. You guys are doing a great work," because he knew a bunch of you. And I talked to Leslie, the same thing happens every time she goes to the Women's Health Center. "Oh, yeah, you know, this lady and that." And praise God, it's about him. So it works. We're a community of disciple making. But we need to have that identity on our minds. So as we go, we're trusting in Christ and intentional. Well, what if I'm nervous, or I don't know how, or I don't want to? Number four. The local church is the training center. We talked about this a little earlier. The training center for disciples to grow in our identity as disciple makers. It's one great reason the church exists. To help people, because the mission's difficult. I mean, it's hard. People don't want to hear it. I was talking to a guy during dinner. He's like, "Man, I've talked to so many people and they all run like a fish." Right? There are few that are chosen, I guess. In God's great kindness, he doesn't say, "Okay, go do this colossal task and just I hope you figure it out." No, he says, "Get in a church and we'll be trained and cared for in how to do this." Is that how, I didn't know that about the church for years. Did you know that about the local church? That it's to be a, disciple-making training center. Ephesians 4:11-16 talks about this. Ephesians 4:11-16. In our membership class, we go over this. It's a care training center to launch me to make disciples on my way to heaven. So that's why it's not optional as a church, for example, to have, the FOF, the EOF, the GCs, and we have to be faithful to the Lord to train and to care for people. Number four. Number five then. The goal of fishing, and of course this is the apostles, you see them doing this. It's the goal of fishing, of evangelism, is healthy disciple makers functioning in the local church. And in other words, that Christians, the goal, someone gets saved, the goal is a believer in Christ who loves God, who, by God's grace, is trying to live it out, not perfect, and is involved in the church, and getting trained and cared for, and is trying to share his faith. It's like the end goal. And the statement is somewhat redundant, because inherent to the definition of a healthy disciple maker is functioning in a local church. Again, just like a healthy family member who's committed to the family. They're plugged in. They're loving. They're doing their part. They're not detached. They're in the family. As the New Testament pans out, it becomes so clear that the goal is not just get them saved and then bounce to the next town and fill a stadium and see how awesome we can be. Share with our friends how many numbers we had in the bleachers last week. That's not the goal. Amen. We want people to get saved, but to mature into functioning disciple makers in the church. Think of it as like when a child is born. When a baby's born, the parent's goal is not just get him born and then leave him. They don't need to mature and do anything. That's often how I've thought of Christianity, though, in the past. No, the birth is a joyful, momentous occasion to be celebrated. But that's just the beginning, because a newly born baby, they're here. They need to grow. They need care. And what's the goal? That the baby would grow to a mature, functioning person who could also, maybe raise a family, be productive, train kids to raise a family, just be a fully functioning individual in society and contribute to society and so on. But that takes growth and maturity to go from newborn to that. takes time. So it is with Jesus' design for every Christian. Every Christian, that's his design. The spiritual birth happens when someone becomes a genuine Christian. That's just the beginning. We make a big deal out of it. We have a public confession through baptism. But the goal, like the child, is that they grow to be a healthy spiritual adult. What does that look like? Making disciples themselves. If they do not, they need more care. We're a community fenced in by grace. We don't slam each other and like look down on each other. We just need more care. Okay, we got to teach some different stuff, help each other out. It's hard. Provide avenues, provide wood outreaches and so on to develop so we can all move towards. We all need to be moving towards this. Even the guy and especially the guy in the pulpit and leadership to where we are functioning as disciple makers. And it's a great joy to watch this. Like grandparents. When someone becomes a grandparent, it's a huge joy. Why is this? In part because it is a great joy to see the kids that you poured into now grow up as a mature adult and then raise a family of their own. And it's the same way with disciple making. What a joy it is to see people to come to faith in Christ and then they pour into other people and sort of have this, you know, 1, 2, 3 generational thing as the gospel gets passed on. Does that make sense? Often, though, instead of teaching people to function as disciple makers in the church, we've taught people that the church is just about weekly entertainment programs. Somebody gets saved, or maybe not, and they say, what do I do now? Nothing. Come to this event on Sunday and just sit with your proverbial popcorn. You don't need to do anything. Just get entertained. God's mission is just to coast to heaven on your recliner. Never do a thing. But we're not caring for people God's way if we teach the people that that's what the church is about. That's unhelpful. The goal of fishing is healthy disciple makers functioning in the church. Now, on the flip side, I often hear people say, you know, I'm a Christian and I want to do something big. I'm going to go huge for the Lord. Real impact. And that's awesome. That is. Praise God for that. But contributing to real change means being a part of something that has the most transforming power to accomplish the greatest good in the world. What is that? And keep in mind as you think about that, keep in mind this. Christ is the greatest humanitarian that ever lived. He had the deepest care and has the deepest care of anyone, loves people more than anybody, has more concern for human freedom and moral reform. He's the greatest of all philosophers and educators, more than anyone. And the product of him being the greatest in all those categories and more is what? The church. The church. He builds and blesses one thing, the plain old church. It's interesting because this means, at least to God, this means two critical things. The church is the sufficient organism to address the greatest problem and need in the world. Disciple making is the sufficient method to solve the greatest problem in the world. The church is the sufficient organism to address the greatest problem in the world, sin and separation from God. Disciple making is a sufficient method to solve it. It's not that solutions to other problems, you know, and so on don't matter. But it's fascinating that Christ in this text, he doesn't say, follow me and I'll teach you how to dig wells. Follow me and I'll teach you how to invent a cure for cancer. And that's good and all. But he doesn't say, follow me and I'll teach you how to impart self-esteem and make people comfortable. And this is God. He says, follow me, oh imperfect people. And I'll teach you to make disciples. It addresses the greatest need. But the problem is, it's hard for some of us to be content with that. With the plain old church, it's not glamorous enough for us. And some people say, well, the local church isn't doing what it should, so I need to do this or that. I need to go out to parachurch and be a hero and so on. And I hear you. And praise God for that desire. However, God's plan is to bring that desire and bring those ideas and needs to the church. The leadership doesn't need to think of every ministry because they're not everybody. We want to serve, but let's plug into the church. Let's team up. If adjustment is needed to your idea, be humble about that. Like, be okay with that. But oftentimes, we want to start these grandiose, explosive ministries, but do not want to be held accountable or shepherded. And sadly, it's because we'd often rather be the hero than helpful. That we don't want to embrace the mundane, hard, sanctifying plan of commitment to disciple-making and to the church. We don't want God's design of corporate accountability and people knowing the depths of who I really am. Because that, too, is part of disciple-making. We want people only to know the superhero side of me, which doesn't really exist, but if I can keep a good calculated distance from committing to the local church, I can dupe people into thinking about that and still proceed with my heroic plan that's really not helpful at all in the long run because it's not doing things the way that God designed it to do. It's like an NFL football player, a quarterback. He's really gifted. But the problem is, one of his wide receivers doesn't run his routes as well as the quarterback would like, and he's got a rookie left tackle, and he keeps getting blindsided because the left tackle isn't taking care of his business there. So that what the quarterback does is, man, I'm tired of these guys. I'm going to go start my own team. I'm tired of these imbeciles. I'm out of here. And he starts his own team. He's the one-man NFL team. He's called the Austin, Texas Lone Ranger. But in his pride, he's not going to accomplish much because he's designed to function in a partnership. Even if his partners, and especially if his partners, aren't quite as polished as his, he needs to spend more time with that left tackle and talk about timing and dropping back and pocket science and all that stuff. He needs to spend time with his receiver. They're in a partnership together. So it is when we mistakenly go outside Christ's fail-proof strategic plan of the local church and disciple-making. There's a design. Christ is the designer. This happened to me when the church plant team moved here 5 years ago to plant the church. In my pride, I was thinking, I'm going to conquer the world. I'm going to do something heroic. I'm going to go big. And God was good to humble me. It was very humbling when I learned that God needed to humble me and show me my sin and grow me. And that was the big thing that he wanted to do. Teach me to be accountable to people and be surrounded by people who see my sin. It can be surprising to learn that God wants to do far more than use us to explode on the world glamorously. He wants to rescue us from us by putting us in the greenhouse, the local church. Have you embraced that, single person? The world's telling you, be a hero. Get a white horse and a sword and boots. The local church. That too is the plan of God in disciple making. It's humbling, but therein is how I become really effective, because when I repent of sin daily and I grow so that I'm lowered by God as I need to be, and then we get more effective in disciple making. Then. It's Christ's fail-proof strategic program for fishing, which provides the world with the greatest need, salvation, and transforms them in the greatest way. Sanctification. I want to serve, Eric. I want to serve. Man, let's talk. Well, let's do it God's way, though. the local church, a place where highly imperfect people who are messed up. And if you don't think you have messed up, you haven't been saved yet, and you need to become a Christian. We're hazardous people in the church. We're imperfect. And evangelism, in effect, becomes, I really know I need the Savior because I've been shown my sin and how much I need Him, and I'm just going to go to other people and tell them about a great God who has rescued me from me, and I'm in the process of that, and they can have the same and be forgiven. Again, we can't give something to people that we're not convinced that we don't desperately need ourselves. That's God's program. Six, number seven. To follow Christ, number seven, must leave something. And this is kind of like Christ's last call. We've learned about evangelism, about the local church and fishing and the gospel. Now, Christ says, follow. To follow Christ, we must leave something. Verse 20. Immediately, they left their nets. Look at verse 22. Immediately. Do you see it there in the text? Immediately, they left the boat, number one, and dad, and followed. To follow, they had to leave. And there's a reckless devotion here by these guys. But nowhere does Jesus say, okay, whoa, hold on a second. You're too young. You're idealistic. You're being too zealous. Like, get everything perfect. You know, they're singles probably. You're a single person. Just get everything dialed and comfortable and then, like, graduate to super Christian. No, it's follow. Drop nets. There's a statement. I'll make you fishers of men, a command, follow, and then a life-changing sovereign promise. I'll make you this, and an immediate response. And I bet for dad, for his old Zebedee here in verse 22, wait a second. We got to fix these nets. We got a business. We got fish to catch. We got stuff to do. And they would kind of bounce back a little bit for the next 2 years, but then, when Christ rises, they're gone. They're gone. What's God asking you to leave to follow Him? What do you need to leave in order to follow Christ? It could be a good ministry desire, but that's not under the local church, and you're having to be unfaithful to God's design for you in the local church in order to do that thing. It could be some sin. It could be that you're not saved yet. It could be a million things. The point of the text isn't necessarily that you got to leave parents and jobs, though it might be. Now, to kind of dig into this leave thing here, I want to share some common struggles I have, and we'll tie it all together with leaving. Some common excuses I've made why I don't leave to follow evangelism. I don't want to shove it down their throat. Right? I've thought that. I don't want to shove it down their throat. And amen, we need to be gentle and loving, but here's the thing. Someone who doesn't want to eat something but really needs to eat something will feel like you're shoving it down their throat when it's time to eat the thing that they need to eat. So it is in evangelism. So it is. They're not seeking God. The patient who wrestles, who needs that shot. No! They need it. They need the medicine. Or, I don't want to make people a project. Right? We said that before, maybe. I don't want to make people a project. And man, we want to love people, and amen. It sounds good, but if a blind person is walking towards the edge of a cliff, you don't say, well, I don't want to make him a project, so I'm going to just kind of leave him. Or if a person's drowning, you don't think, well, I don't want them to feel like they're just a project to rescue, so I'm not going to throw them an inner tube. We have to go back to understand what Jesus says the need is. It's a great need. A great need. I'm so glad people who evangelized me and made me a project. Praise God they shoved it down my throat. I was going to hell. Praise God. Or, it's not my thing because I'm more relational. Again, the guy drowning. Well, I need to build a relationship and like ask him his name and his favorite color and his favorite sport and, you know, his sport. No, you rescue him. Of course you build relationships. Or I don't have time. Man, I don't know if that's going to fly with God because he gives us the rhythms of life like we talked about last week. We have time to do what we're still here to do before we get to heaven. Just might have to think. Or I don't know what to say. Again, this is why the church is a training center, as we talk about. I don't know what to say, or like they're not going to respond well. Help me, they probably won't respond well. But the church is a training center. You can ask your leadership. We can dig into some books we've been reading and help with that. We all need help with that. Or this one. Well, I haven't heard the right to be heard. Who am I? I don't have the right. There's no verse that says, before you help someone follow the Lord, you need to earn the right to be heard. When Jesus says follow, he doesn't say follow and go fish and make sure you earn the right to be heard. And then in Matthew 10, when he sends them out, he doesn't say, as you go to the towns, earn the right to be heard. He just says, no, man, you just go. It's loving. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission, he just says, go. The right to be heard was in the fact that Jesus says, I have authority on heaven and earth, Matthew 28. He loved people along the way. We do the same. But the right to be heard has less to do with man's feelings and everything to do with Christ's command. The right to be heard should be thought of like this. The lost have a right to hear the gospel because Christ has commanded his people to go to them. So glad people didn't ask me, can I have your right to be heard first? Praise God they didn't ask me that. I would have said no. Nope, you never can. Biblically speaking, that applies to believers and unbelievers. Whether I'm an unbeliever, you come to me with the gospel, or I'm a professing believer and you see some sin in my life and you come to help me grow because you love me, Hebrews 3:12-14, the right for me to hear you is that Christ has commanded you to. Say you're on an expedition in the Himalayas, and you come across a group of people, and they've fallen into a 200-foot crevasse. You have ice anchors, you have enough rope, you have the gear. They're trapped. Would you think, well, I haven't earned the right to rescue them, so I'm going to just keep walking? You'd be a monster who should be locked up in jail if you approach it that way. The right to rescue them from the crevasse is twofold. God commanding you to love them and them being helpless and hopeless and having a need. So it is with speaking the word of God. Far worse than a crevasse, people are facing eternal judgment. We should rather say this. I do not have the right to not love people by bringing the word of God to them as one beggar to another. I don't have a right to not bring it. And even in the family of Christ, if I'm in sin, you don't have a right to not come to me. That just doesn't mean, oh, I go with a bullhorn then. And no, it doesn't mean that. And the reason is because God has commanded us in Colossians 4, 5, and 6 to let our words be seasoned with salt. To conduct ourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. It has nothing to do with their right and everything to do with what the Holy One, the great God of the universe, has told us to do in Scripture. I find a lot of these excuses I've made, you know, who am I? It's because I'm not willing to leave something. And the who am I, by the way, don't ask that question. I mean, Peter, who's Peter? A net thrower with a degree in nothing. We don't ask who are we ask who are we following? That's what we ask. Who is he? Where are we going? Who cares? It all matters on who we're following. But above all, as we struggle to fish, we need to leave love for self. That is the root of the issue. Because in evangelism, the desire to not be weird around those people or uncomfortable is greater than the desire to be pleasing to Jesus and love him. The desire to be hip and liked in front of dying people is greater than the desire to love Christ by speaking about his death for me. The love we have for ourselves and our comfort is greater than the love we have for Christ. Therefore, we don't evangelize. The love we have for our reputation among the lost is greater than the love that we have for the lost themselves and for Christ to obey him and tell them. The fear of man paralyzes us more than the love of Christ propels us. Therein is the problem. That the fear of man paralyzes us more than the love of Christ propels us. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says, the love of Christ controls us. That's my wind and my rudder, man. The love of Jesus Christ. What do we need to leave? Self. We have to abandon a fierce devotion of self-love, self-promotion, self-admiration, self-applause, self-preservation, self-idolatry. And follow him. And praise God, he's died for those self things that are the root of all sin. But it's time to leave it. Gentlemen in here, brothers, single, married brothers, whatever. What do we need to leave to be more faithful? It's hard. I battle with this as much as anybody. What is God asking us to leave? Whether it's to be more faithful to evangelize in the home or the neighbor or pray for those opportunities and or to get courage with those people, whoever it might be, gentlemen. What is it? Some of us need to leave ourselves to follow Christ, to just start following him to be saved. We haven't been saved yet. Ladies, young ladies, sisters, married ladies, what is God asking you to leave? Singles, some of us, and I say this having struggled with it, some of us are perpetuating our adolescence, like into our late teens and into our 20s and beyond. It's not okay. It's time to love the Lord and follow him and be motivated by his love and disciple making. The story goes of a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks happen far too often. So on that coast was built a crude little life-saving station. It was kind of a lean-to, just a hut. Couple of lifeboats there with old motors and a handful of rough around the edges people who kept constant watch over the sea. And without much thought for themselves, they went out day or night. It didn't matter. Tirelessly searching for and rescuing those in danger. And people every once in a while were saved. After a while, that little station became famous. Some of those who were rescued and others in the area wanted to become part of the work. They gave time and money for the work. New boats were brought in. More crew were trained. The station got a little bigger. But some of the members became unhappy that the building was crude. So they put nice furniture and tidied it up and remodeled it and decorated and had a color coordinating crew and so on. The station became a popular place to hang out and members would visit. Fewer members, though, were interested in going out on life-saving missions. It wasn't really their thing anymore. It was hard. It was uncomfortable. It wasn't fun. It interfered with recreation and so on and rest. It conflicted with their socializing. Others in the club encouraged them to help rescue, but they were just bothersome and it wasn't convenient. So they hired people to do it for them, and the life-saving motif still prevailed on the club emblems and on the pens and the stationery and their website and so on. One day a large ship was wrecked off the coast. Many people were in danger. They saw it, but it was troublesome to do anything. They conflicted with their schedules and so on. A couple people went out anyhow, and many people were brought in, half drowned, bruised, bloody, sick, wet, rough around the edges, messed up. They messed up the furniture, and a lot of the carpet was stained, and things fell off the wall and were broken. Many of the members were uncomfortable and complained, irritated that the carpet was messed up, that they had spent so much time shopping for and color coordinating. Many other wrecks happened offshore, and the same thing kept happening. So many of the members decided to split off and start a new club where they wouldn't be interrupted with such things, where they wouldn't be asked to go and rescue anybody, or where they could just relax and have the coziness of their couches and paintings and stationery. Over the years, other such stations were started and history repeated itself. Shipwrecks are more frequent than ever. But no one wants to interrupt their busy lives with rescue. May that never happen to Cornerstone Church. Father God, we thank you that you've sent your Son out of heaven to come and rescue us from the treacherous waters of our own shipwrecked lives of sin. Thank you, Lord, that you got in the muck and the mess of our messed up lives and you've saved us, Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Thank you for coming and rescuing us, Lord. And now you put the baton in every Christian's hand. May we be faithful to go do the same now, Jesus. Amen.